If you would take your Bibles and turn to the letter of 1 Peter, we are continuing to work through this letter together. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there are black Bibles around you in the chairs. 1 Peter is toward the back, a small letter by Peter to a church that was under persecution, to a church that was struggling because they had been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. Bithynia, as Peter tells us in his opening, this was a people who were struggling in relationships. As we work through this letter, as we move into later on into chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, we're going to see that we relate to one another in relationship, and that we are called to display the gospel. We're called to live out the gospel, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that is That conduct of life plays itself out most in relationships, in the relationships that we have with one another, in the relationships that we have with our governing authorities, in the relationships that we have with our employers at work, in our families, with our spouses or children. And so all of these things work together in our lives to give us opportunity to carry out God's plan for us and His desire for us. What we're going to be talking about this morning is really a reason for life. The reason that we do all of that, but actually more broadly, the reason even for living, the reason for life. So what is your reason for life? Years ago, I used to work for a sales organization, and, you know, we would have sales training, and we would go to various locations and different things. And we had a training manager. He was a national training manager. And one of his favorite things to do in terms of motivating, encouraging salespeople was to encourage salespeople to ask, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? So when you get up on Monday morning and you go out and you get your car to go work and to go to sell, why are you doing that? And so he would encourage those salespeople to think that through. And in some cases, even to put like on your dashboard your reasons. And, you know, those reasons were many, as you can probably imagine. Salespeople had opportunity for income, and so they would be thinking about maybe a purchase that they wanted to make, or maybe a trip that they wanted to take, or maybe a new home that they wanted to purchase and build. And so those are generally the kinds of things that would be put out there as motivations for working hard. Those are the reasons for working hard. And frankly, those things from a temporal and from a worldly standpoint, they work, but those things are oriented in ways that move us away from that which we are called to. What is the real reason for life? What is the real reason that we ought to be waking up on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and excited and encouraged and motivated to get out and do that which God has called us to do? What is the reason for life? And by the way, this is closely connected to the idea of hope in life. If we don't have hope in life, then there's really no reason to get up in the morning, is there? There's really no reason to do what we're doing. And all of these things are interrelated with one another as we think about living our lives together. We're going to look primarily at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 this morning. And Peter writes this. He says, "And coming to him, that is to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Last week we focused on Christ. Last week we focused on Him as the cornerstone, as the foundation stone that God chose and that was precious. And we encouraged our hearts to be thinking about Jesus as that precious Savior that should delight our souls. This week, we're going to be thinking about you and me together as living stones in the temple of God. And this is the overarching point this morning. Your reason for life can only be found in your union with Christ. Your reason for life, that is the real reason, the true reason for your life, can only be found in your union with Christ. So as we think about that together, before we do, let's go to the Lord one more time and ask Him to put His hand on us this morning. Father, we need You. Holy Spirit, we need You. I need You. Lord, as we come to Your Word, this is Your Word. Lord, it wasn't moved by any man, and we don't interpret it by any man, but Lord, it is your word, and Lord, we depend upon you for understanding, and we depend upon you for the conviction of our souls that we need, and we depend upon you for the encouragement of our souls that we need. So Lord, may you encourage us, may you convict us, may you correct us, may you help us in whatever ways that you would see fit this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. So your reason for life can only be found in your union with Christ. So union with Christ equals reason for life, right? So the first point we want to make is this. Union with Christ makes you a living stone in the new temple of God. Your union with Christ, that is the fact that you have been united to Him, you are in Him, that union with Christ makes you a living stone in the new temple of God. Now before we go on, we're going to come back to this. We're going to talk more about this a little bit later. In this context, Peter is speaking to us as a people. He's speaking to us as a church. He's not speaking to us as individuals. But this morning, I do want to speak primarily to you as an individual. Because even though Peter says that we are living stones, obviously, if we are living stones, that means you are a living stone. You individually. And so we're going to focus... I'm going to focus this morning on you and on me individually. And your union with Christ makes you a living stone in the new temple of God. Again, 1 Peter 2:4-5. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You also. You also. Now that also is in Christ. Christ is the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. But you also have a role to play. You also have a part to play in this spiritual house of God. You also, as living stones, you are a living stone that takes its place within this new temple of God. We together, you along with me and along with all other believers, are being built up as a spiritual house together. So let's lean into that. Let's talk about a living stone in God's temple. Your role as a living stone. First of all, you are living because you are united to Christ. Peter can say that you are a living stone because of your union with Christ. You are only alive because you are united to Christ. Now, as we look at this again, that passage, it says, coming to him, coming to Christ, we have what he goes on to say. By the way, this, just to remind us again, that coming to Christ is a coming to him in repentance and in faith. And it is a coming to his grace and his kindness to us. If you look in the context of this passage, verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you have tasted his kindness to you, that is, if you have come to understand and have tasted just a little bit of the grace that he has given to you, and that grace most evident in the cross, most evident in his sacrifice for you, coming to that one as to a living stone. Christ is the living stone. He is alive. He has been resurrected, as we said earlier. He is alive. He is living, but he is also the life giver. He is the living stone, but you also are living stones. Do you see the connection there? Coming to Christ as a living stone, you also as living stones. Peter wants us to put those ideas together. Christ is the living stone. You are a living stone. And that life comes from him. Because you are united to him, you have life in him. You are living only if you are united to Christ. Now, I say that, and obviously you are here, so you are alive, right? I mean, clearly you're alive. But the point I'm making is that you are not truly alive if you are not united to Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that apart from Christ, there's death. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were dead apart from Christ. There is a death, there is a deadness that exists, that even though people are alive. And that life is only found, that true life is only found when we are united to Christ. When we are put in Him, connected to Him vitally. He is the life. He is the giver of life. We have life in Him. And we see this clearly throughout Scripture. Life is found in Christ alone. Let's just look at a few examples of this from the Word in outside of our context. First, in John 20, 31, we read, "But these have been written," that is John's letter, or his gospel, I should say, "these things that he wrote, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Believing in Him is what is the gateway to life in Him. Our faith is the conduit that connects us to Christ. And that faith, that belief in Him is what brings life to us in Christ. We have life in His name. But if we don't believe in Him, then we do not have life in His name. We have only death. Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The baptism that we have is representative of our union with Christ. We're buried in Him. We're immersed in Him. We are connected to Him very vitally. We've died with Him. But just as He was raised from the dead, so we too are raised to a newness of life. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am a living stone because Christ is alive in me." I've died. I've been crucified. But I am alive in Christ. And that's where true life is. It's in union with Him. And then finally in Colossians 3:3-4. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also be revealed with Him in glory." We are alive now, but we do not know yet what we will be. We have an idea of what we will be. We have inklings of what we will be. But we will really know what we will be when we see Christ, because our life is in Him. And when He returns like Him, the life that we have in Him is going to be fully manifested when He returns. And when He glorifies our body and He fully brings us into the presence of God. We are united to Him right now, but that union will be absolutely consummated at His return. And then the glory of that life will be made most manifest. And that ought to give us amazing hope. And that ought to give us reason for life and living, because I'm alive in Him. There are some implications that I want to draw from this. First of all, to be disconnected from Christ is to be disconnected from life. To be disconnected from Christ is to be disconnected from life. We often think of the connections that we have in this world, and we think horizontally, don't we? We think about our connections with one another. We think about our connections with our family. We think about connections with friends. We think about the connections that we have. And sometimes we are weighed down because those connections are broken. Sometimes we are distraught because we don't feel like we have those connections horizontally. But the greatest connection that we can have and do have as followers of Christ is a connection to Him, to Christ. And if that gets disconnected, then I don't have life, because He is the source of my life. It's tempting at times to walk away from the people of God. It's tempted at times to walk away from God Himself. But I'm telling you that if you walk away from Him, if you choose to move away from Him, you are moving away from life itself. He is the living stone, and we are living stones in Him. Your union with Him is what gives and brings life to you. And secondly, because of that, your life belongs to Christ. This takes us in our catechism all the way back to that first question of the catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? That we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. I belong to Christ because He's my life. Not only did God create me physically, but my life eternally is bound up in Christ. And therefore I belong to Him. And that has implications for my life and how I, the reason I live, the reason I make the choices that I make, the reason that I do what I do. Is He your reason for living? Is Jesus Christ your reason for living? Do you wake up and think, I am united to Christ. I have life in Him. I want to go and I want to live this life to its fullest for Him. He's my reason. When you're at work and interacting with your coworkers and having opportunity to interact with one another, and even in times of difficulty, does that reason well up in your soul? Listen, I know it. There are many times it doesn't. I know that there are many Monday mornings in your life and in mine when we wake up and these are not the first things that go through our mind. Are they? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say that this isn't true often. And yet it is what we strive to make true of our lives. And just as Paul prayed in that prayer, I bow my knees, that God would, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner man to comprehend the love of Christ. In that same way, we bow our knees and we plead with the Lord to help us to remember that He is our reason for life. And that every moment and every day I think about Him. So, we are living stones. You are a living stone in God's temple. You are living because you are in Christ. And you are joined to Christ as the foundation of God's house. You are joined to Christ as the foundation of God's house. 4 and 5, chapter 2, 4 and 5 and 7 say this, and coming to Him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And coming to Him, to whom? To Christ. We come to Christ, and it is Christ that is the very cornerstone. Christ is the foundation of this new house of God. Christ being the cornerstone, you also are being built up as a spiritual house. You are being built up upon this foundation stone of Christ. He sits at the cornerstone. He sits at the foundation of this new dwelling place of God. You also are being built up on Him. And we are built up as a spiritual house of God. This is amazing language when you stop and think about what Peter is saying. There is a new dwelling place of God and it's us. There is a new house of God and it's us. And you individually are a part of that spiritual house because your life has been laid upon Christ. Because you've been mortared to Him. Like a stone would be mortared to another stone. You are connected to Him as your foundation. God has set your life upon Christ in the construction of this new spiritual temple. He has taken your life, and by His gracious and sovereign choice, He's brought life to you in Christ. And then He laid you upon Christ in this building that He's building. We are being built up together. Christ is building His church. And He sits at the foundation of that. And your connection is to Him as a foundation stone. So what are the implications of this? Well, a couple. The temple of God is no longer a place, but a people. This would have been fascinating to Peter's readers, especially to those that came from a Jewish heritage. For those that would have gone to Jerusalem, this was probably written much before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So the temple sat on the Temple Mount in all of its glory as Peter penned these words. You could go to Jerusalem, walk up on the Temple Mount, and engage in the temple worship there. And Peter is saying that the temple of God is no longer that place. The temple of God is now a people. The dwelling place, the house of God is now you and me. And oh my goodness, does that give us reason to live. God inhabits us in a way. Think about that. Your life, you've been given life and you exist so that God can manifest His glory in this world through you and in you. The temple of God is no longer a place. John says to the woman at the well, we no longer worship that way. We no longer go to this place or to that place, but we worship in spirit and in truth because we are part of a spiritual house of God. And we no longer need to go to the Temple Mount. And of course, in 70 AD, the Lord would make that even crystal clear to His people as He would bring in the Romans to absolutely destroy that place. And of course, even today, there is no temple on that mount. In fact, there's not only not a temple there, but there is a Muslim mosque there. We don't need it. We don't need it. We're the temple of God. Secondly, your purpose for living is found in your attachment to Christ. You've been attached to Him. You've been affixed to Him. And that's what gives you purpose for living. It's not the attachments that you have to the things of this world. And it is only secondarily your attachments to people in this world. The attachments that we have to other people in this world are vitally important, as we're going to see in just a minute. But the primary attachment I have in my life is Christ. He's the attachment that governs my life. He's the attachment that gives me a purpose and a reason for living. So a living stone, you are living because you're united to Christ. You're joined to Christ, who is the foundation of God's house. And you are united to other believers by your union with Christ. We're united to one another because of this union with Christ. He says, you also, and I began by saying that I was going to talk to you individually, and I am, but that you also is plural. He's talking about them as a whole. You collectively, you also. And we see that most clearly as he goes on, you also as living stones, many stones, you also, all of you, are being built up as a spiritual house. We are being built up together, you and me. And if you think about the construction of a stone building, Christ being the cornerstone of this and all those stones being attached onto that, but then you and I are attached together one to another, aren't we? In the construction of the walls, the superstructure of this building. You and I are being nailed together, as it were. You and I are being mortared together in this new house of God. We, the church, are the household of God, His new spiritual dwelling place. Together, we exist. And that's why the scriptures make it so clear that we ought not to neglect the gathering together of believers for worship. We ought not to neglect the corporate togetherness that we have, because it is a picture of our unity and our togetherness as the household of God, as this new dwelling place. Now, we don't need to come here to this building to worship. We are a people. We don't have a temple. But when we do gather together as people, It is an illustration and a picture of a temple of God with all of these stones built upon one another, connected vitally with one another. What happens if you take a stone out of that building? What happens if you remove one? You see, you have a reason for your existence as part of that construction. You play a vital role in this superstructure of the church. To remove yourself from it is to remove a vital part of it and to take it away. And so often what we will do in our removal of our fellowship, in the removal of one believer from another, it is because I am not thinking about Christ or about you, but about me. And when I remove myself, I remove something of good and of blessing to you that God intended for all of us to have together and for His glory. Ephesians 2:19-22 says it this way. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. By the way, it's interesting the connection between Paul's language here to the Ephesians and Peter's language, where he is going to go on and talk to them as aliens and strangers. They felt like aliens and strangers scattered all around the world. But he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's house, God's dwelling, God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If we could meditate on this idea and think about what Paul is saying here, oh my goodness, the reason that this would give us for life, the reason it would give us to wake up on Monday morning and get out into the world, the reason it would give us to be together with one another, sharing with one another, loving one another, because we are being fitted together in this building, this dwelling of God that is spiritual in nature, but just as real as that other temple. So what are the implications of this? Well, there's a few. First, your membership in Christ is your reason for pursuing unity. We are united to Christ, but we are also united to one another, and it is unity that we seek to preserve. Now, that unity that we have is based upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we unify around. We cannot have unity with those who deny Christ. We cannot have unity with those who walk away from the gospel. But for those who stand upon the gospel, we can pursue unity with one another. And we ought to, because we are united together as this structure of God. Your membership in Christ is your reason for pursuing peace. Listen, if there is something between you and another believer, your union with Christ, the fact that you have been attached to him and the fact that he has taken you and attached you in this building to other believers, That union with Christ and your membership in his church means that you must pursue peace with those with whom you do not have peace. To not pursue peace is to deny the union that we have in Christ. The Lord does not want a fractured structure. He doesn't want a structure that's broken. And the relational brokenness that we experience in this life, if we don't seek peace, we are allowing that. And then thirdly, your membership in Christ is your reason for pursuing purity. We are the temple of the Lord. And I want you to think with me for just a moment about the great lengths at which the people of God went to purify the temple, to make sure that that was a holy, pure place. And then as those people came and worshiped, think about the things that they did personally in order to be purified, in order to go and to enter that temple, especially the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies. So this pursuit of purity ought to be in two ways. Number one, I ought personally to be pursuing purity in my own life. I ought to be seeking for purity. But we ought also, as a people of God, as the temple of God, we ought also to pursue purity in our midst. When there is impurity in our midst, we ought to care about that. When there is impurity, when there is sin, we ought to love one another, and we ought to love God in such a way as to come alongside of our brother or our sister and help them to seek for purity. Because we are a temple. Okay. So union with Christ equals our reason for life. And so we talked about our union with Christ making us living stones in the new temple of God. But secondly and lastly, union with Christ makes you a holy priest in the new temple of God. It makes you a holy priest in the new temple of God. Again, looking at this passage, we see that you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, just to back that up a little bit more, Peter goes on in verse 9 and says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're going to talk more about that identity next week, those identity markers for us. But I want to just point out that Peter again reinforces this idea that you and I are a priesthood. You are a priest. Now, we get tripped up on that concept because when we think of priest, we generally think in two directions. A, we think of the Old Testament priest and we think, well, that was only the Levites. That was only one section of the people and they had a very specific role to play. How does that correspond to me? Or we might think of certain traditions in our world, Catholicism, for example, that has priests. And we think, well, I'm not that. I'm not a priest. And in the sense of being a mediator, you and I are not priests. That's not what he's talking about. You and I do not mediate between God and man. There is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. There is only one high priest who can take us into his presence, and that is Jesus. So I'm not a priest, and you are not a priest in that way, but we are priests. We need to think about that together. What were the holy priests in God's temple? Well, you are a priest charged with the duty of leading worship. What does this priesthood mean? You individually, as a believer of Christ, in Christ, you are a priest. And you are, as a priest, charged with the duty of leading worship. Let's talk more about that. He says, built up for or unto a holy priesthood. That for there, that word is a purpose word. For the purpose of being a holy priesthood. In other words, there's duty attached to this. We don't like that word duty, do we? Oftentimes that word gets used in ways that speak to legalism or to a formulaic way of, oh, you got to do my duty. I got to have the duty of this. Listen, duty is a good thing. Not duty that is bound up for its own sake. That's the problem that we run into. When I am just doing my duty for duty's sake, that's the problem. But when I recognize that I belong to Christ and that he has given me duties to do, that becomes a good thing. And we recognize that in the world. Most of us, if we're old enough, we have jobs or maybe we have some areas of responsibility. And when we've been given those jobs or areas of responsibility, we have duties attached to those, don't we? And we don't question that. That makes sense that we have duties to do and fulfill. But we have duties as priests. What are the role of priests? Hebrews 9:6. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, he's talking about the temple worship. When these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. The priest's role was to perform worship for the people. In fact, the duty of the priest was to lead the people in worship. The people, all the other 11 tribes, came to Jerusalem for worship. And the priests were there to perform that worship for them. They were there to lead those people in their worship. That was the role of the priests, to lead in worship. So your duty is to lead worship. And your duty is to lead worship in this way. You're called to lead your heart in worship. You are called to be a leader of worship in your own heart. So as you conduct your day, you are leading yourself in worship of God. That's your calling. You lead your own heart, but you are also called to lead your fellow believers into worship. Imagine a church. Imagine a people that everyone in that community of faith looked at themselves as a leader of worship and looked at their relationships with one another and said, you know what? My responsibility to you is to lead you into worship of our God. So when I get together with you for coffee, when I get together with you to hang out, part of my thinking there, well, and actually overarching all of it is the worship of God, but I'm thinking about how can I be an encouragement to you in your worship of God? How can I lead you to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is? How can I lead you to glory in him? You're called to lead unbelievers into worship. God created humanity to worship Him. That was His original creation, His whole design. Worshippers. People that would serve Him. That's what's fundamentally broken. The world doesn't worship Him. And you and I, because we love this God, because He is so worthy of worship, we ought to go into the world as priests leading the world to worship Him. This is your reason for life. To lead in worship. To worship yourself and to lead others into worship of this God, whether they be believers or whether they be unbelievers. That's your reason for your life. Your priestly offerings, though, are spiritual sacrifices. So as a priest, the offerings that you bring are spiritual sacrifices. Again, we are a holy priesthood. We've been called as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We no longer have blood of bulls and goats. We no longer bring animals for sacrifice. We no longer bring tangible things. Rather, the offerings that we bring to God are spiritual now. Well, we're helped to understand these. What are these spiritual sacrifices that we bring in our worship of the Lord? We're helped in Hebrews again. Hebrews 13, 14, and 16, we read this. For here we do not have a lasting city. I want to pause there for just a second, because again, I want you to think about these readers of Peter who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, who have lost their city. They've lost their home. They no longer have a residence that they call theirs. It would be as if you and I had been exiled out of the United States and sent to some foreign country somewhere. We would say we no longer have a lasting city. For here we do not have a lasting city. There's no guarantee that this nation or that Kearney will last. We don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What does it mean to offer in worship? What does worship look like? It means a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. I want you to think with me for just a moment. When you wake up on Monday morning, is your heart inclined to give thanks to God? That's worship, and that's the spiritual sacrifice that you give in your worship to Him. To wake up and say, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, God, that you've given me life. But where it really gets rich is when I begin thanking Him, not only for the physical life that He gave me and the fact that that alarm clock actually worked and woke me up, but that I have eternal life in Him, and that I am a living stone in this house, and I have the opportunity and the calling to go into this world and be a light and worship Him with my words. It's interesting, the connection between words and the heart. Jesus says that out of the mouth proceeds that which is in the heart. When I complain, I'm revealing what's in my heart. When I say, woe is me, I'm revealing what's in my heart. When I express anger and frustration and disappointment and all that, I'm revealing what's in my heart. Jesus says there's a direct connection between what's in my heart and what comes out of my mouth. Here's something to think about. I was reading an author on just the deterioration of the brain over time, and as we think about certain diseases that affect us, one of the most ravaging diseases that we experience in this world is Alzheimer's. As Alzheimer's begins to deteriorate the brain, an individual's memory begins to become weak, and they begin losing that function. But in addition, they begin losing the external filters that we have in our lives that prevent us from saying the things that go through our mind, but that we have the wisdom to not actually say. How many of you have had thoughts from time to time where you think it, And you think, no, I better not say that. Right? There's a filter there that exists between your heart and your mouth. But you know that filter is removed increasingly in age, and especially in things like Alzheimer's. And so often when you go into those circumstances, what you will find are people who have become very, very angry in their what they say, or frankly, for many, very sexual in what they say. Why does that come out at that time? Is it possible that that's what's been working in the heart? That's what's been down there, and now the filters are being removed and it's coming out. Now, listen, we all have weaknesses that will come out. I pray to God that if the Lord takes my mind and I find myself in that circumstances, that you all give me grace in the things that come out of my mouth. But in the meantime, I want to be thinking about my heart, and I want to be thinking about what I'm meditating on right now. I want to be thinking about the glory of Christ's name. And I want to be grateful in my heart and thankful for what He's given to me and give praise no matter what the circumstance I find myself in. It is the unbeliever who does not honor God or give Him thanks. It's the unbeliever who doesn't honor God or give Him thanks. We find this in Romans chapter 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Let's think about that in our contexts. When we do not give honor to God, or when we do not give thanks, no matter what the circumstances, it is because our hearts in that moment are darkened. It's because we're getting caught up in the speculations of this world, in the foolishness of this world. So what are these spiritual sacrifices? They're the fruit of the lips that give thanks to God, but it's also doing good and sharing. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Peter is going to talk about the conduct of our lives and how we interact with the world. He's going to talk about how we interact with governing authorities and how we interact with employers and others that have authority over us, how we interact with our spouse. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about doing good. Why do we do good? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Christ, so that we may proclaim the goodness of Christ and may reveal His gospel to others. But we also move people toward generosity, and we ought to be generous in our hearts, sharing. And not just sharing my material possessions, but sharing my life with you, my time with you. So what are the implications? Leader of worship is your identity. No, wait a minute. I'm never up front here. I don't come up here and lead worship. That's not who I am. You're right. You may not come up here and lead worship, but leader of worship is your identity. That's who you are. Because you are united to Christ, because you are connected to Him, He has designated you leader of worship. That's your calling. Your duty is to lead yourself and others to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So coming back to that leading others in worship, now we're getting more specific in how we do this. Now when I'm together with that person over coffee, what am I doing? I am leading that person to offer up praise and thanksgiving. I'm not commiserating with them and coming alongside and saying, yeah, you're right. You have a right to be angry with your boss. You have a right to be that. Yeah, you're right. That's horrible. That's not leading them into worship. That's leading them away. Instead, what I do is gently and with wisdom and kindness come alongside and redirect them to give thanks to God and from the fruit of their lips to praise Him no matter their circumstance. Amen? Your duty is to lead yourself and others to do good and to be generous. That's the offerings, that's the worship of our lives, is to do good in my life. And to be generous with my life. Again, not just with my money, but with my time and with my emotions. With my heart, to be generous. Those are the sacrifices that please God. Finally, your sacrifices are only made acceptable through Christ. Peter says that we are to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, I want to make my offerings acceptable to God. I want to purify my heart. I want to seek for an understanding that drives purity in me so that my worship is acceptable to God. But the reality of it is, and as Peter goes on, he says, that's only done through Jesus Christ. I can only offer acceptable sacrifices through Christ. I can't do that on my own. It is Christ who gives you access to God. You cannot even enter into worship except through Christ. And that's why we preach Christ alone for salvation and hope. Because it is only through Him that we can even come into this position of worship and offer up these sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving authentically. In Christ, you have access to God. And it is Christ who makes your sacrifices acceptable to God. When you do good, when you're generous, when you speak words of praise, you will never do those things in perfection. But Jesus takes those offerings that you give to Him, and as they come through Him, He purifies them and makes them acceptable to God. He takes what you do, and He cleans it up and presents it, a beautiful offering and sacrifice to the Father. He says, look what your child has presented to you. But it's only through Christ that it gets cleaned up, which means that I absolutely must be united to Him. Are you connected to Him? Is your life founded upon Him? Is your reason for living bound up in Christ, or are you bound up in this world? This is what I think we need to think about. Is your reason for living, is it bound up in Christ? Or are you bound up in this world? We're going to take a few moments and just have a time of quiet reflection. You have notes that you maybe have taken, and you can use those to direct your thinking here. Maybe it's this question that you need to wrestle down now. Whatever it is, let's take just a couple of minutes and allow the Spirit of God to remind us of what we've heard this morning, to reflect upon it, to think about how we might apply this to our lives. And we're finished with that time. I'll pray and invite the worship team up, or the music team up, to lead us in a final song.